The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, invisible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from many among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for Micah, for the journey that she's been on with her time in Cambodia and now back here in Adelaide. Father, we pray that as she speaks to us this morning, that you will speak by your Spirit into our hearts, so that we might see the supremacy of Jesus, our Saviour. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it's so special to be here. As I sometimes say when I come here, that I remember this group so fondly, because when Esther was a baby, very little, before she was 6 months, before we went out, I used to come here every week, and it was such a special place for me to meet with women, to study God's word, and to have a break from my baby. So thank you for inviting me today. Kathy asked me to speak on the hymns of the New Testament, and so it's been so interesting for me actually to have a look at this myself, and I really hope that it will be a blessing for you as well. So the hymns of the New Testament were, as we know, originally written in Greek. And so we miss so much of the poetry of how it was actually put together when we read it today. But in fact, in their original language, the songs that we're going to be looking at this week and next week are so highly structured with poetic form. The words that they're using, the poetic devices that are putting it together, the patterns, the technicalities, they're also typical of poems at the time. And we know that singing scriptural songs help us remember Bible truths. We know that from Sunday school, of course, but we know it for ourselves. I don't know if you sometimes sing a song on Sunday and while you're in the shower during the week, it's that song that's going on in your mind. There's something about songs that help words sink into our hearts, and we remember tunes, which helps us remember the words. So it's likely that these hymns were actually sung by the early Christians in their communities in order to help them remember these truths and recite their beliefs. But let's not put them into the Sunday school category. They're not cute little songs. These two passages are actually some of the most deep Christological passages in the Bible. So let's dive straight into this Christ hymn, as it's known, in Colossians. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter from a prison cell to a congregation that he actually had never met before. They were new believers at Colossae, and he had appointed Epaphras to be the pastor of this church. And now Epaphras was visiting Paul in prison and explaining to him what was going on in Colossae. Was a loving, vibrant, enthusiastic, joy-filled community of young Christians. And as Paul begins his letter writing to them, just prior to the passage that we're going to be looking at today, he expresses his thankfulness to God for them. He praises their faith, their love, the fact that the Spirit is at work in their lives, and they have a confident hope of heaven. And Paul actually says that the good news which he has been teaching and preaching throughout the world has changed these people's lives. And all this encouragement and exhortation at the beginning is so necessary because in Colossae there is a big problem. The young, vulnerable believers were at great risk of being led astray by false teaching. There were people who had come in among them and were introducing them to some seriously wrong ideas. They were ideas often of the time, things relating to philosophy, angels, special ceremonies, and other strange teachings. And the new believers were getting the truths mixed up. They were confusing the true doctrines about Christ, which they had been taught, with all these new ideas. Because the dodgy teachers, no doubt, sounded very intelligent, very appealing. And at the time, the young Christians were confused. Not so different, maybe, to some of our young Christians today. So Paul writes to them, earnestly confirming to them the fact that what they have heard in the past is the truth. Epaphras has the same message that he himself, Paul, has been telling the believers throughout the world. And Paul warns these people of the new ideas that they were hearing, and he tells them they are misleading, they are not truths, they are dangerous, and we must stand firm in the truth. It's a bit like a oozing pussy boil, really. If you leave it unchecked in your body, it's going to spread and cause harm. And these untruths were exactly like that. They were anti-truths. They actually needed to be cut out and completely removed to save the spiritual lives of these new believers. And so Paul addresses these issues head on. And it's that point that we start looking at this wonderful hymn in his letter. So we see from verse 15 that the main issue in Colossae, the big lie, was the fact that they were getting confused about who Jesus Christ was. The false teachers were actually telling them that Jesus Christ was not the pre-existent creator who came to earth in flesh as a human and died physically. They were saying that Jesus was not fully God. He was not fully man. He was not fully God at the same time when he lived on earth, died and rose again. So Paul begins this hymn from the very get-go expressing the fact that Jesus is supreme. Make no mistake, he says, Jesus was God. And it is so vitally foundational to their faith and to ours that we get this right. God the Father and God the Son are of the same essence. Those who saw Jesus saw God the Father. It tells us that in John 14. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. So in verses 15 to 17, the first section of the hymn, Paul makes a strong case to show them that, number one, Christ Jesus is supreme in creation. That's the first point, supreme in creation. And we'll read it again. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the song is revealing to the church who Jesus truly is. It's easy perhaps for us to wonder why that was such a big deal. But we stand on the foundations of so many godly people who have established these creeds and understandings for us. It was very important that Paul expressed to the new believers that Jesus was the perfect, visible image of God, the one who makes God known to us, as it says in John 1, verse 18. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. And it's interesting that that does not mean that Jesus is a created being who didn't exist at one point and then later existed, but that he is, as it says in Psalm 89, he puts it, the firstborn, the highest of kings of the earth, and he has the rights and privileges of God's heir. So the mention of firstborn here is actually critical to understanding the passage. And we miss something that those in Colossae would never have missed: the cultural understanding of what firstborn actually meant. So in our culture, to be firstborn just means the child who's born first. I am the firstborn in my family because my mother gave birth to me first before my siblings. But in the Middle Eastern culture, to the people of Colossae, the firstborn does not always refer to the one who's born first. It's actually used as a title for the one who has the highest priority and rank. Example is, as we all know, the story of Jacob, who bought Esau's birthright from him, remember, for a plate of food. Esau's birthright as the firstborn was transferred to Jacob, even though Jacob was younger. So calling Jesus the firstborn of creation is actually emphasizing his sovereignty over creation, his rank. It shows us that he is highest above all else, that his supreme status of firstborn over all creation is there because he actually made everything. The things we can see, the things we can't see, as we read here, the things that the Colossians might have been tempted to worship, the things they were afraid of, he had made it all. So Jesus wasn't created, and this was so important for them to understand at the time. He was actually the one who created. He was there with the Father, incarnate, pre-existing. And just to clarify that idea, because there may initially seem like some sort of contradiction at this point, because we all know that the book of Genesis tells us that God created the earth. God the Father created the world. And the Father is also referred to as the creator in other places, like Psalm 33. But here in Colossians, and also in other Bible references like John 1, we read that the Son is the creator. So, isn't that a contradiction? Well, by no means. In fact, it actually reveals the truth that Jesus is God. And even in Genesis 1:26, when we read that God says, "Let us make man in our image," right at the beginning of the Bible, already there might be an allusion to the fact that Christ was involved in creation. And later on, that would be made clear in the Bible. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all at work in the beginning in creation. And then it tells us in these passages that all these things were made by him and for him. And their true purpose in existing is to serve him, the God who existed before them all and sustains every second of every day. So from these words, we know that the reason the world was created was not, despite popular opinion, for us to enjoy, although God does want us to enjoy the world. It was not created primarily for us to use and live in, although we certainly are blessed to do so. The world was not created first and foremost for people, although there is no doubt that we are the highest of all God's creation, but it was created for God himself. God gets all the glory and all the joy. It's all about him. And although God created the world for himself, he does gift it to us to use and to enjoy. And he designed the world and us in such a way that we get maximum joy and maximum fulfillment when we live to give him the glory and the praise that only he deserves. I wanted to focus a little on verse 17. It says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What a sure foundation that verse is. We only need to turn on the nightly news to potentially feel that nothing is holding together right now. Wars, social unrest, seemingly unrestrained evil, sickness, disease. It could feel like the entire world is unravelling on every level. And in the midst of all this, we read, God is holding it all together. What a firm support that is to us. What an unshakable truth. So in the midst of this, we might well and often ask, how does he do this? How does he hold all creation together? But he is supreme, remember? The ruling governments across the globe have been appointed by him. We may wonder why. We don't understand. But God is in control. Marriage and family values are being corroded at a phenomenal pace. But there is a foundation, and it does hold everything together. The teachings of the Bible and the Holy Spirit do act as a restraint over evil. And we may wonder what humanity would be like without this restraint. We can only imagine. Natural laws like gravity and wind cycles, they're all set up by him, subject to his will. So I encourage you to trust in that. He is in control. I read in preparation for this talk, on an even deeper level, scientists still cannot understand what holds the atom together. The basic building blocks of everything, the atom, they don't really know what gives mass to matter, and they acknowledge it. They call it a cosmic mystery. We don't even know why these building blocks of creation stick together instead of shooting apart in opposite directions, which would cause the universe to disintegrate. And do you know, scientists are searching for something which they actually nicknamed the God particle. If you Google it, it's amazing. They believe that this God particle is holding the atoms together, but they haven't found it yet. Whether or not such a particle does actually exist doesn't change the fact that it is Christ who is holding everything together. So when you feel like chaos is reigning, as I regularly do, and wonder how humanity can actually continue on at this relentless pace of self-destruction, remember that without God, life could not be sustained at all. That he is in control. He is bringing all things to his planned conclusion. And that will take place at exactly his ordained time. Not a moment too soon and not a moment too late. And our right response to that is just adoration and humble submission as we recognise that he is Lord over everything. And the second big point is to look at verses 18 to 20. I'm going to read those as well. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So here we also see that this great Jesus is also the one who is supreme over the church, supreme over creation, and now supreme over the church. And of course, he's not just referring to those believers in Colossae, the church. He's referring to the worldwide church, the whole global gathering of God's people throughout time. Jesus is the head of his people. He is supreme over them in every way. So we know that he is the firstborn of creation, but he is also the first to come back from the dead, the first to head up the new resurrection order. And it's only through him, only through that way, his willing obedience to carry our sins to the cross, that our reconciliation can be achieved. So reconciliation and peace is brought to this creation, this resurrection world, because of the blood of Christ shed on the cross. And as God's people, we now thankfully and humbly bow before him in such grateful praise and adoration. But one day we know that every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, and those who are persistently rebellious now will have to acknowledge the power and the greatness and the supremacy of Jesus too. And we see that later in this letter in chapter 2 and chapter 3. So the hymn reveals that Jesus is supreme and absolute because of his divinity, God-man, and also because of his death and resurrection. And finally, we get to the last section, which is the hymn has ended, and Paul writes a little more to the believers here. He says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." So finally, in these verses, after the hymn comes to an end, the attention moves away from Christ and onto us. Paul urges the believers, in the light of these two truths, Jesus is supreme over creation and he is supreme over the church, we must continue to persevere and stand firm. So it's amazing that Paul reveals our ultimate purpose as God's people. It's to move from being aliens and enemies to being holy and blameless. What a miracle that is. What an incredible joy for us who know him. It's not only for the Colossians. And even more than just our holy, blameless standing before God, we have this amazing promised future, which Christ died to achieve. And we hear more of that in Ephesians 5. And as we grow in holiness, we understand this more and more. So verse 23 encourages the Colossians that their present perseverance is the only way that they are going to reach that future hope. They must continue on the faith. They obviously needed that urging. They needed that encouragement, and so do we today. We must not move away from the gospel that we've heard proclaimed. So this made me wonder, how can we actually apply these things now, today? And I think I had four ways, and you may have more, but the first one is to praise this Jesus, our Supreme King. And as I was preparing these hymns, I couldn't help but have this thought of all these amazing hymns that we do write and read. Like the readers of the original letter, our response to this hymn should be to burst out in song. All creatures of our God and King, lift up our voice and lift up your voice and let us sing hallelujah. And since verses 15 to 20 come out of all the thanksgiving of 12 to 14, where Paul has said how great their walk is going, we are encouraged here to praise God. We praise Jesus for who he truly is, as revealed here, much bigger and much more glorious and the central part of the universe, which we will never truly be able to grasp. He's exalted forever on the throne where he does now rightly take his place. And we are the children of this magnificent King. Secondly, I think it springs a praise for Jesus as our Saviour King. So Jesus as our Supreme King, and then Jesus as our Saviour King. This magnificent, completely otherworldly King is the one who humbly, willingly, and obediently fulfilled God's plan to save us, which we will see next week. And this should provoke a thanksgiving and a rejoicing in our hearts that overflows with praise to him continuously. We have to guard against our sense that it's normal, that of course he saved us. It's actually so amazing. Christ, fully God, fully human, rescues his people, the people who were hostile to him, living in darkness, spiritual depravity. And he does that through his physical death on the cross and his rising again. So with the great hymn writers, I can't help thinking, amazing love. Oh, how can it be? What a sacrifice, the Son of God given for me. My debt he paid, my death he died, that I might live. And he is the King who rules and reigns in our world today, and he does keep everything under his sustaining power. Number three, I think it encourages us to see the bigger picture. Our worlds, let's be honest, are very small, and our concerns are so fleeting relative to the greatness of God's plan of salvation. Paul wants the Colossians and us to raise our eyes from the mundane things and to see his bigger picture, because this will inspire us to live joyful lives and not be weighed down by the burdens of worry and fear. Despite the circumstances, despite the way we feel, it's also so reassuring in these very difficult times that Christ is supreme over all the troubles in our lives and our world, and he is completely in control. This helps us to focus. It gives purpose to the fact that we're walking daily in discipleship with him. When we bring our daily, mundane, and as well as our amazing moments in harmony with a big plan that God has already ordained. And it motivates us to live holy lives. We want to be holy people. And fourthly and finally, an encouragement to stand firm in the gospel. There's no doubt that from an eternal perspective, God chose his people. He sent Christ to die for them, and he will keep us to the end. That is his promise, and we can be secure in that. But from a human perspective, we actually need the daily encouragement. And Paul gives that to these people, and we receive it too, if indeed you continue in your faith. It's supposed to spur us on in God's power, which we read in 1:11 before the hymn. So we must not allow ourselves to be distracted from the gospel stability, that firm foundation in a rocky, crazy world. there is so much that continually battles to have our attention and our allegiance. So my prayer for you all and for myself is that we would not be waylaid by all the false ideas that we hear today, all the things that have the capacity to derail us from the truths that we've learnt and that we know. I really pray that we would be unshakable in our understanding of who Jesus is. The Supreme One, fully God, fully man, and who's only through whose death are we made right with God. And we will live eternally with him. I hope that we would live joyfully in a world that is lacking so much joy. That the hope that we know would be secure in spite of the insecurity of our times. And the pressures that we face from within as well as without. That we would have such a boldness to confidently share this hope with others, as Paul encourages the Colossians at every opportunity. How wonderful it is to consider that one day in glory, maybe we will sing side by side confidently with Paul and Epaphras and those Colossian believers and many, many who are still to come after us. My God, how great thou art. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you give it to us so that we can be encouraged, spurred on, corrected. We thank you that you are working all things together. In the midst of crazy world and crazy lives, we know that Jesus is supreme over his world and over sin and death. We praise you for that. And we thank you that we are your people who know you by your grace. May we continue to live moment by moment in that security that we have because of the death and resurrection of Jesus and the hope that that gives us today and eternally. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.